Okay, we'll begin with our prayer. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind with the pure light of thy divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. Implant in us also the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto thee we ascribe glory together with thine unoriginate Father, and thine all-holy and good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. All right. So last time we went through chapter 1 of 1 John. So we should begin with chapter 2. I was trying to remember if we had said anything about this last verse of chapter 1, and I remember that we did. We talked about what it means to say that if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And how, of course, the Lord is not a liar, but as St. Justin points out, it's as if we're treating him as if he were a liar when we say that we don't have sin. So, moving on to chapter 2, why don't we just begin reading, if somebody would volunteer to read, and then we'll just see if there's somewhere we should stop as we go. And we can pause, we can read some commentary, we can have some discussion, but why don't we just jump into it and begin reading.
I can read if you like.
Yes, please.
My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one.
Why don't we pause there?
Okay.
Oh, sorry. I'm sorry. I was thinking that you had finished verse 14. Keep going through the end of 14.
I think I finished 14.
Oh, you finished 14. Okay. Okay, then I was confused. All right, good. That's where I was thinking we should pause. Okay, so before we look at what St. Justin has to say, are there any comments or questions from what we've read so far?
It is a bit confusing to me on verse 7 through 8 when he says he writes no new commandment, but then he says there is a new commandment that he writes to you.
Yes, this is St. John's typically paradoxical language here. No new commandment, but there is a new commandment. So I think St. Justin will be able to help us with that. Okay. So let's see. First of all, before we get to that, I just want to point out, when it says in my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate is actually parakliton, which is it's interesting because this is the word we use for the Holy Spirit. But in this case, the word is being applied to Jesus Christ. But it's paraclete, parakletos, comforter. Could mean advocate, but also comforter. Also, this is the word from which we get the word paraklesis, the service of supplication, where we're, you know, begging for the Mother of God's prayers, we're asking for healing. It's a service of supplicating God. So we have Christ as our supplicant, as the one who's interceding for us, interceding. So,
Father Daniel?
Yes.
So in that way, when it says advocate, maybe it's my Western way of thinking, but I automatically kind of think of a legal structure with that, and that gets us into that thing where, you know, there's the judge, and then there's the payment for sins, or there's something that needs to be legally worked out. Yeah. That's kind of the road I tend to go down when I see advocate.
Yeah.
Well, what does propitiation mean?
Well, propitiation definitely has that connotation of appeasing, appeasing of sort of satisfying divine justice or something like that. But again, it's like, well, but we have to understand that in the right context. We're not pagans, and so we're not thinking in a pagan way that, you know, like Zeus is mad and we have to appease him in that sense. But it's kind of like starting in within this ancient sort of framework where you have this kind of idea, like, you know, the gods get angry and you have to satisfy their wrath or something like that. But St. John is, as it were, sort of bringing us from that mentality into a different one. So he's leading us, and this is what the whole gospel is doing. This is what Christ is doing with us all the time, is leading us from an understanding where it's like this, master-slave relationship, and leading us to a new kind of relationship. The Lord says to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. You know, when you're initiated into this life, when you're my true disciples, well, then you're no longer just like servants. Now we're united. There's a deeper kind of closeness. So, I mean, even just the idea that Jesus Christ, he's our propitiation. But how is he our propitiation? He's our propitiation in the sense of one who comes in love for us and who represents the Father's love. And, you know, it's not that somehow we need to appease the Father's wrath. It's the Father's idea to send his Son. You know, it's his gift to us. So it's like turning the whole thing upside down. Like before it was like we have to appease God or something. He's saying, no. God is appeasing us, not like, you know, in any kind of weird way, but like he's healing what needs to be healed. So I think it's important to recognize that when it says advocate, it's parakliton. He's the comforter. He's this kind of advocate, like a doctor who comes with a healing balm and advocates for our good health, you know. So not in some kind of legalistic way. But let's take a look at what St. Justin says about that, because I think his comments on these verses are worth reading. So first of all, I'll just I'll read where he begins on these two verses, 1 and 2. He writes, "The greater the sense and recognition of sin in man, the greater the yearning for salvation from sin is." So the more we recognize our sin, the more we yearn to be delivered from that. "He, faithful and just, comes and cleanses us from all sin and gives us divine strength to live a holy and righteous life. The man of Christ is afraid of sin as of an open flame. Sin is truly fire, for it burns up everything in man that is good and that yearns for God. Our foremost task is not to give the love of sin a place in the soul. As a result, man can escape from greater sins. It happens sometimes that man falls into unintentional and involuntary sins. If he falls into greater sin, the Christ-loving man will run in repentance to the lover of mankind, to the Savior, who is always prepared to cleanse us of sin, to forgive our sins, and to intercede for us before God the Father. The main thing is to carry and nurture the love of Christ in the soul. The Lord who loves man knows the weaknesses of man's nature. So therefore, he forgives the sins of those who recognize and confess their sins, that is, those who repent of them. Repentance is the abhorrence of sins, a battle against sin, until it is completely destroyed by the grace-filled help of the Savior who loves mankind. The theologian proclaims, 'My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.'" And he is, and by the way, in this text, it has parakliton in parentheses after advocate. "And he is the propitiation for our sins, elasmos peri ton amartionimon," the propitiation for our sins, "and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Lord Christ is the propitiation of the Father for our sins, because praying to the Father for us sinful bearers of flesh, he points out his wounds for our sake on his body, the human body, which was sinless on earth and forever remained that way. He is the propitiation of the Father for the sins of the whole world, because for the sake of all, in the place of all, and in the name of all, he bore countless sufferings from the cradle all the way to the death on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice, and he bore it in his infinite love of man. If it were not for the salvific propitiation for the sins of mankind, the world, by God's righteousness, would have been destroyed many times because of its sins." So, certainly there's this idea here that the Son is the mediator with the Father, that he's the propitiation of the Father, and so on. But it's, you know, that, like, I think of that verse from Hebrews, "Our God is a consuming fire." It's like, well, if we are just chaff, if we're like stubble, you know, straw, and we enter into the presence of the consuming fire, well, we're just going to be consumed. So there's that kind of idea, like, you know, God, if we enter into God's presence in a state of impurity, then we're just going to be consumed. But somehow, you know, Christ's sacrifice makes it so that that doesn't happen. So that rather than us being consumed, our sin is consumed and we remain. So it acts like this sort of healing balm. So when we go into that furnace of fire, which would otherwise destroy us, because of Christ's sacrifice, which is like a healing balm that covers us. And it's like the three holy children in the fiery furnace. It says that rather than feeling the heat of the flames, they felt a dewy breeze. So Christ's sacrifice is like a dewy breeze that covers us and shields us from that fire that would otherwise consume us. But I don't think we should understand this in terms of, you know, certainly we don't say that when Christ is on the cross and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that that means that the Father has turned his back on the Son because the Father can't bear to look on sin and that kind of idea. That's not what we mean, but rather that Christ, as St. Athanasius says, he heals our humanity from the inside out. He reestablishes it in holiness so that it is able to bear the presence of the divine, whereas it wouldn't be without Christ's sacrifice. If he hadn't recreated humanity from the inside out, we simply couldn't bear it. We couldn't stand in God's awesome presence.
Isn't there an image, if you're in the Old Testament, of that by means of a sacrifice, your sins are burned up? And that looking back from the New Testament, see that our sins are purified, are healed by the sacrifice of Christ. Christ was, so to speak, burned up, took the burning up of our sins on the cross, so that it's not so much to be taken in all its full literalness, but it's meant to draw a picture of how through sacrifice our sins are removed, not because there's a list and God demands, you know, payment, but that you know, you get this picture of sins being removed by means of sacrifice when Christ comes. So, his sacrifice was the means by which we are purified from our sins, much more than just a legal, I've paid my debt kind of thing, although that's an image too at points.
Very good. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. You know, when the animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament, then they would take the blood and they would sprinkle with the blood to purify, right? And that which was sprinkled with the blood was purified of its uncleanness. So it's very much that idea. So everything in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of what's to come, and Christ is a fulfillment of everything that came before. So there's very much this idea, like you're saying, that it's the sacrificial offering that creates the way for the purification to happen. And, you know, we just don't want to get sort of bogged down in thinking of it in an overly legalistic way. Certainly there's the language there, which is true, and we don't deny that there's a kind of exchange taking place, you know, Christ bearing it on our behalf. He doesn't have to suffer as the Son of God, as, you know, perfectly sinless and pure. There's no reason why the Logos of God has to suffer other than because of his love for us. So it's a sacrificial offering that he comes and takes on our flesh so that in the flesh he can suffer on our behalf and bear that suffering for us, and in doing so, cleanse us of our sins. So yeah, he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament propitiatory sacrifice. All of that is true, but we say simply it's a manifestation of God's love rather than sort of God's wrath sort of being out of control and somehow needing to be appeased. His justice needs to be satisfied, and that's why that's just not the way we think about this sacrificial offering. As Father John Romanides would say, the ones who needed to be fixed were us, not God. Because like otherwise you're locating, it's like the problem is with God. Like he's really mad and we got to do something about it, you know? No, it's that we are impure and we need to be purified. And this sacrifice is the thing that does that, the only thing that can do that.
I was trying to think of a way to change the analogy or paradigm more to that health or hospital view of things, and maybe you know, the doctor thing, but also the nurse. So the, you know, the Jesus would be kind of the nurse who sort of actually does the care, the hands-on type of stuff. And if you had a medicine that would go into your body and go to each cell and provide some sort of protection for it, and then the cells that needed to be gotten rid of, which were cancers or that type of thing, they didn't receive it. It would be like a Passover within your body. You'd have blood sprinkled on the door of this one cell, and the other one that didn't have it would be taken out, you know. And so that would be the means of healing. and that if we don't have that, then the world goes to destruction, not from God's wrath, but just from the disease that's here. It would be kind of the analogy I was thinking about, which gets out of the legal structure.
I think it's also helpful if you think in terms of Genesis and how we fell in the first place, and how it was there was a profound failure on the part of Adam and Eve to love sacrificially. Right, so that's the whole crux of the matter, is that basically, you know, God provided for Adam and Eve everything that they needed in the garden. You know, he gave them all the trees for food, all of them except for one, and so he was asking them to make a very simple sacrifice, sort of like symbolic sacrifice, even, you know. It's not that they had to go hungry. Just ask them, don't eat the fruit of this one tree. Well, they failed in that. And then, to make it much worse, Adam, rather than sacrificially saying, forgive me, God, you know, I failed to be a husband to Eve and to protect her from harm. And not only that, but I went along with eating the fruit and, you know, all of it. No, instead he blames her and he blames God, you know? So it's the profound failure to love sacrificially that is really what brings sin into the world. That's the root of the sickness of sin. And so what Christ does is to reverse that. He reverses the failure to make a sacrifice, to give something up for God's sake, you know, to give something up out of love, not only for the sake of our relationship with God, but also for the sake of our relationship with everyone else. And so Christ comes and he reverses that, and he makes the ultimate sacrifice so that everything can be restored. So you can think of it that way too, as it's simply a reversal of what caused our sin. It's bringing everything back into the state that it would have been in, you know, the world would have been beautiful and unfallen if Adam and Eve had simply gotten what it meant to make that little sacrifice and loved God in this sacrificial way, just a very small sacrifice. Like, okay, God, we trust you. You know, you created us out of nothing. So probably you know what you're talking about, and we just won't eat the fruit from this one tree. And we just believe you and trust you, and we'll do whatever you say.
It's funny that you use the word restoration. It's a word I've been thinking about, you know, just pops in my head, just thinking about how history works and the cycles of history where there's rebellion and then there's restoration and it cycles back and forth. And we're not exactly restoring things back to exactly the way they were, because that just doesn't happen. But there's a restoration of a relationship, I think, that happens. And then if you see all things within that relationship to God, you're either remembering God or you're forgetting God, and history flows with that type of cycle. Society, culture, all that sort of stuff flows with that cycle.
Yeah, that made me think of that famous line from Solzhenitsyn when it says he was speaking to an old babushka, you know, an old grandma, and you know, who lived through the Soviet times, and he asked her, from her perspective, how did all of this happen? How did we descend into this godless state in our holy Russia? How could that have happened? And she just said, we forgot God. Just those three words. That's the explanation. We forgot God. That's it. As a society, we forgot God. And that's what you're saying. I mean, I think, you know, that... Yeah, if we reject God's purpose for our life, we think we're just repeating Adam's rebellion. You know, we're trying to partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you know, in rebellion, and it's like, my professor Dr. Vinyamin, he put it like this: God created us to become God with God. But Adam and Eve tried to become God without God. You know, he made us to be like him, but we can only be like him with him. We can't be like him apart from him. And the devil's whole lie was, no, if you want to be like him, then you have to do it on your own apart from him. You know, so it's this idea that to become godlike means, you know, to be filled with pride and to do it yourself and individualistic, and it's just a lie. And we're just, the lie just gets repeated over and over and over again. That's what you're describing, John, is that historical cycle that we see, you know, where people kind of get it and they say, no, we need God, we can't do it without God, and then everything's good for a while, and then we say, no, you know, if, like, what we really need is a revolution, and, you know, this is oppressive, doing everything that God says, and, you know, we're tired of, you know, everything being in good order, and, you know, it's going to be better if we just rebel and throw out all the old laws and start something new, and then, you know, we'll seize the day, and everything's going to be great. You know, and then it's a big disaster, and you end up with the Soviet Union and everybody in the gulag and stuff. So, we forgot God. That's always the danger. All right, let's see what else the Saint Justin says here. And I want to get to what you were saying about the new commandment. Let's see. How about so? Just let's just mention in those verses 3 through 4. There's he's saying again. If we say we know God, but we don't keep his commandments, then we're liars. The truth is not in us. Because those who know God will keep his commandments. Those who remember God and don't forget him will keep his commandments. Or to say it the opposite way, the converse, it's by keeping his commandments that we remain mindful of him. We don't forget him. And if we start to reject his commandments and say we don't need these anymore, then we forget God and we don't know him. And we don't know him. So if we don't keep his commandments, then we're lying if we say that we know him. We're deceiving ourselves. And then, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. So it's by keeping his word that we're completed, we're perfected. The work of love, which is the work that God has given us to do, is completed, it's perfected. And then we know that we're in him, that our life is in him. So then, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And I'll read what St. Justin says. Divinely and clearly stated, truly every word is a thunder of divine truth. Now we know perfectly what a Christian is. A Christian is he who walks just as Christ walked. By no other means can one either become or remain a Christian. If analyzed, that truth would say, a Christian is one who lives as Christ lived, who loves as he loved, who has the truth just as Christ had the truth, who is righteous, holy, meek, humble, merciful, ever patient, lover of God, lover of man, compassionate and good, as he is. For he was all this and remained so, so that we may become this. He did not come into our world to simply display his divine perfections and take them into the world and leave us astonished and disappointed. Rather, he presented them and left them on earth forever, that they may become ours, and that through their help we may walk just as he walked and live as he lived. So it's a really important point. You know, Christ didn't come just to wow us with his divine perfections, like say, hey, look at this, look at these cool things I can do. I can walk on water and multiply bread and stuff like that. No, he came in order to impart grace to us. And I love how he says that. He didn't come into our world just to display his divine perfections and take them into that world and leave us astonished and disappointed. He presented those divine perfections and left them on earth forever, that they may become ours. So there's grace for us to be transformed. Now he comes to the thing about the new commandment. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. The commandment, or better yet, the pan-commandment for Christians is the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Pan-commandment meaning like the all-sufficient commandment is the gospel of Christ. Ever since it went forth from Christ, that word has flowed ceaselessly, uninterruptedly, and it does not end. It is simultaneously divine power, grace-filled, immortal, and eternal. What is the gospel? It is the commandment of Christ, and it gives man the power to realize it. This word is not literary, dry, legalistic, but the word, a living power, which is the same from the beginning and continually remains the same. It became a living tradition, which through channels of living faith is transferred from one to another, from one age to another, to the end of ages. This is why it is the old commandment. It is still old because it has remained in the same form in which Christ gave it. No one has ever added to it or subtracted anything from it. It flows like a living creative power, as a divine power, from one generation of faith into another, and it will be so as long as the human race exists. The gospel, through its divine truth, divine righteousness, divine wisdom, divine power, is as ancient and old as God, and is ancient and old on earth, like the God-man. That is why this old truth is also always new, and this old righteousness is always new. The God-man's testament makes the New Testament eternally new, in which eternal divine powers never age, powers which save the world from sin, death, and the devil. Keeping Christ's word in the fashion given to us by the Lord Christ himself is foremost the first and greatest responsibility of the holy apostles, and then of all Christians. All are possessors, guardians, and preachers of one and the same gospel, of one and the same old commandment. Through them, they recognize each other. So you have, he's emphasizing how it's both old and new, because the gospel, you could say, is as ancient as God himself, and yet it's always new because it's life-giving, it's renewing, it renews us. So it never gets old. And then he continues to talk about the next verse, which is, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Through divine power, which creates in man new life, new thoughts, new feelings, the new man, this old commandment is always new, for it always emanates from God, flows into man through the holy virtues. There are no doubts. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13:8. That is, the same God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, and his salvific powers are always the same, always fresh, always old and new, because they are eternal. The eternal does not age. It is always new and young, and therefore life-creating and creative. When a man of our age, through faith, adopts the God-man, straightway, divine life-creating power flows and pours forth through him, which completely renews man. It gives him new thoughts, new feelings, new life, and these thoughts are immortal, immortal feelings, immortal and eternal life. And as much as a man, through the help of the holy mysteries and holy virtues, instills in himself the divine powers of Christ, that much more they force sin and darkness out from him, for they force them out by their divine holiness and divine light. Then man experiences himself and the world around him as something truly new, divinely new, because he views and looks at himself and the world around him in the light of the Logos, and experiences them as a creation full of God's wisdom. The holy theologian proclaims, again a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. True light enters into man through faith in the God-man. Through God, the complete man is born. Reborn through God with the help of the divine powers, which are held in the divine virtues, love, righteousness, prayer, fasting, meekness, and humility. Through each virtue, the true light pours forth upon the entire human being and shines. It shines onto him and onto people around him. So included in that, he gave a little list of virtues, although maybe, you know, it's not a comprehensive list, but John Gotard was asking last time about a list of virtues. And so he gives one list, or at least a partial list: love, righteousness, prayer, fasting, meekness, and humility.
I remember in G.K. Chesterton's The Ballad of the White Horse, which is an epic poem he told about Alfred the Great, one of the images he used was the white horse, which had been carved into the hillside of this England, part of England, many, many years ago. Nobody knew, sort of ancient thing. And that at that time, there was his vision was that this creative force that was behind this ancient symbol was this child happily at play in this little patch of sunlight, you know. So it was ancient, old, but also very new, represented by this child, you know. So the same thing was represented by very different conceptions of time,
right,
or wisdom.
Yeah, beautiful. That captures that paradox of the ancient and the new.
What also strikes me is that the law of love, which Christ quotes in the Gospels as the sum of the law, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, is a reflection of that Trinitarian life that was before, that existed in eternity.
Yeah.
That through the law, although prepares us to enter Christ, still maintain that as the standard. That was the life, and through the law we were introduced to Christ, who brings us to achievement and experience of the fullness of Trinitarian life, loving God and loving your neighbor. But that it's old, but it's new. That love of God and love of neighbor, because you had that Trinitarian life where loving God, loving your neighbor were the same thing. But then creation, you know, you've got more people,
right?
More things to love.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it might be worth just if we can pause on that thought and hang on to that thought, and then look with that in mind at the next couple of verses, and then what St. Justin says. I think that'll be helpful, because you're talking about the connection between, you know, love, the love that we're called to have for one another, and the Trinitarian life, which is eternal love. And how, you know, the Trinitarian, the love of God, which exists amongst the persons of the Trinity, is that same love that we must be inspired with, and that must dwell in us, and does dwell in us when we abide in Christ. So moving on to the next few verses, he's going to kind of expound on that theme. So verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. 11. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So here you have the theme of light and darkness again, which is another way of saying, you know, you're in the light of God, or you're not. And how you tell is that if you're in the light of God, which is the light of love, then you abide in love and you love your brother. So now, what St. Justin says, and I'm not going to read the whole section on these verses, but just part of it. It says, the holy theologian writes, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. The one correct and true love towards man is to view a human being as eternal and as the image of God, to see in him one's own immortal and eternal brother, a brother not only in this world but in the next. Only this kind of love truly knows a man. Only this love is not scandalized by man. The holy theologian proclaims, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. The best and most certain means of achieving the correct knowledge of man is through evangelic love. The method for knowing man lies in the love of man, while the source of ignorance of man lies in the hatred of man. Love opens the eyes to all the worlds. Through the help of the true light, man sees the Logos in the essence of every creation and creature, and man sees and knows where he is going. When hatred is blinding and man does not see the Logos in others, neither does he see his brother. He does not see the divine creation in the world or in nature. He sees only action or chance or blind powers or some kind of necessity. All these are false gods, idols. Ideas equal idols, ideas equal gods. So in reality, they are idol worshippers, worshippers of dead and false gods. You see, you look at a person and you're seeing an idea. You're not seeing a person. You're not seeing somebody, an eternal person made in the image of God. You're just seeing something external, and you categorize it somehow. So it's just this idea. And he's saying, well, then you have an idol. You're looking at an idol rather than actually seeing your brother. So they truly walk in darkness, but they themselves do not know where they are going and do not know this miraculous world of God. You know, so it's like you're walking around blind. If you don't have that perspective that this is my brother made in the image of God, then you're walking around blind. The evangelist declares, he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. While love is a divine and living creative power, hate is thus a living and creative demonic power. What applies to love also applies to all the virtues of the gospel, but also what applies to hate applies to all sins. Just as every virtue radiates light, every sin radiates darkness. Therefore, virtues open the eyes of man while sins blind them. Very powerful word about love. Okay, and then we read verses 12 through 14, which is it's kind of like a poem now. Like, he has these verses, you know, where he's sort of repeating these things. And let's just, again, we'll just read part of what he says here. He writes, through the forgiveness of sins, the Lord bestows upon man the power to wage war with sin, to overcome and defeat it. In defeating sin, man through it defeats its creator, the devil. In our human world, sin appears as a characterless power, just as evil does. From this, many have an impetuous belief that it is easy to conquer sin and evil. But when man takes on this task, he immediately sees how sin is a frightening power behind which stands something stronger than it. When the root of sin, every sin, is seriously analyzed, the results show that any sin will lead us to its root, to the devil. That is why behind every evil hides the evil one, O Poneros, the wicked one. And that's what it is here in verse 14. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one, right? And that's a repetition from verse 13. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Wicked one is oponiros, which is the same as we have at the end of the Lord's Prayer, tu poniru, you know, the evil one. When someone seriously battles with his own sins, he realizes that he cannot defeat them without the help of the sinless one, Christ, especially if he is warring with many sins, because he has warred with their creator, defender, and apologist, with the devil. So he's making the point, you're not fighting against something abstract. You're fighting against this personal being, which is an evil being. Only through Christ does man become all-powerful in the battle against sin and the devil. Here the apostolic message concerns this situation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. That is why the theologian proclaims, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, the evil one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. You overcome the evil one, you overcome the wicked one, and all of his evil. With what? With the power of the gospel, with the power of the gospel as experienced with the word of God. Because every experienced evangelical virtue fills man with divine all-conquering power. If the virtues of the gospel live in man, this is the all-conquering divine power. Sin and evil of any kind cannot oppose it, nor can even their creator, the devil. Man is strong through God, strong and invincible through the God-man. The holy theologian explains this. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Does that make sense? We have questions about what he's saying here.
So even though he said the evil one is not an abstraction, it's a person, but it's a bodiless power as well, so it's not manifested in any type of physical form.
Not normally, because it's like how the angels, they're invisible, but they can manifest themselves. They're capable. You know, it's like their energy, but the energy can be temporarily converted, let's say, into something material, or you know, a vision or something like that. I was going to mention Saint Raphael in the Book of Tobit, but anyway, where he accompanies Tobias on this journey, you know, and he's like eating meals with him and stuff like that. But it turns out in the end that he's an angel. But the demons do appear to people. And they even attack them physically. And if God allows that, now, they can't do anything without God allowing that. We know that, for example, from the book of Job, that the devil's not able to touch Job unless God gives him permission. But God does give him permission in order for Job to be tried, and through that trial to be purified and for him to be made righteous. But the demons are bodiless powers that have fallen, but if God permits it, they're able to take on some kind of visible manifestation or physical manifestation. Yeah.
Does he write this poem? Is this sort of an ancient form of ancient form of poetry, in that he repeats one line to little children, then to fathers, then to young men, then repeats that pattern going to little children, to fathers, to young men? Is that significant in the way he's referring to different groups of people, children, fathers, and young men?
That's a good question. I don't know the answer. You were kind of asking a couple of questions. One is the form of the poetry, and I don't know if this is following a particular poetic pattern, or if it's just unique to St. John. I'm not sure. And I also don't know, I don't really have anything to say specific concerning that order of little children, fathers, young men, little children, fathers, young men. That's a good question. I don't know. St. Justin doesn't mention anything about that, and neither in the study Bible it doesn't. It talks about these different categories in the study Bible. It says little children are the newly converted, and then the fathers are those mature in understanding, and the young men are those who war against the devil. So it's kind of like, you know, those who are children in the faith. And St. John, this is a very something characteristic of St. John. He's always writing children, you know, like he has this very paternal way, and it's very endearing, very sweet. You know, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I mean, he's always speaking this way. So it's this kind of idea, like, it's little children because he loves us like his children. But then there's this idea, okay, we're children in spiritual maturity, but then there are also fathers who are those who are more mature. And then young men sort of represents this idea of, like, you know, strong, healthy lads who are ready to wrestle and, you know, to do some battle. They're ready to rush off and join the war or something like that. So
I wonder if that's also, young men could also be looked at as the new man. So as you progress through the faith from a young child to more wise in the faith as a father, and then you become a new man as you sort of climb that hill in the faith.
Yeah, I mean, that sounds plausible for sure. I mean, we're definitely, there is this idea of us, and when we are converted and we enter into Christian life, that we begin as novices, as like infants even, you know, and we're entering into a new life, and the new man is coming into being, and that's a process. It's a process of maturing and coming to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And so in a sense, we're not yet fully the new man. We still have the old man in us that we're struggling against, and so we want to come to the point of being like young men, you know, completely alive, completely healthy, you know, full of spiritual life.
I wanted to go back to the previous section. Father Justin talks about people following ideas and not recognizing the image of God in people. In a very huge sense, this is the history of our recent journey from when the church split. It's following one idea after another. We're serving mankind, but mankind not as the image of God, but as either, you know, superior races, or, you know, we're the proletariat, and the other one's bourgeois, or, you know, we're beset with certain ideas that become the end all, certain concepts of government or of movements, political movements, and even today, you're presented with all these movements and ideas, and you know, he's saying to me, that's not, you know,